If you will, open your scriptures to Deuteronomy chapter 9, which is our text. We're continuing with our study, written with the finger of God. We're talking about the law of God. The law of God is understood in a covenantal context. We have been looking at the definition, the purpose, and now we're going to be looking at its uses in the application of the essential moral principles behind the Ten Commandments of God. We're doing that within the context of the Puritan understanding of these teachings as they have set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. And we are moving on to look at the Ten Commandments in light of the Westminster Larger Catechism. Well, this is sermon number 27. It's entitled "The Principal Element of the Ten Commandments." And this is part one. Our sermon text, Deuteronomy 9, verses 10 through 11. "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our holy God, we thank you for the privilege that we have once again to come to look at your holy word. And we pray, O God, that as we examine its teaching, you would open our eyes, give us insight and understanding as to the meaning of your word. Help us to understand those who interpreted it before us, the Puritans and the Reformers, as you have given insight and understanding and took the church away from that state of apostasy and continued it in the historic evangelical teaching of your Orthodox Church. And so, Father, we ask that as we come now in this time of worship, that, Father, you would direct our hearts and our minds. God, we pray that your word and spirit would teach us in this hour thy truth. And so, Father, we ask that you would give us eyes that understand, hearts willing to receive, and God, ears that will hear it and know that it is your word. It is the word you have given to your church. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Now, by way of introduction, I want to turn our attention again to these written formulations of the doctrine of biblical law, but as it is now set forth in the larger catechism of the church. And so that's going to be our focus today. We're moving from the confession, which is in a way, a more in-depth statement, but it summarizes only part of what the law of God teaches. But even as it pertains to the Ten Commandments, they are only, and we're going to see this, a summation of the moral law of God. So if you would, let us begin with this essential point. What is the summation of the moral law? Question number 98 in the Westminster Confession says, where is the moral law summarily, comprehended? Answer. The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, which were delivered by the voice of God upon Mount Sinai and written by Him in the two tablets of stone, and are recorded in the 20th chapter of Exodus. The first four commandments containing our duty to God, and the other six are duty to man. Now, the Westminster Divines have said, the Ten Commandments are only a summation of the moral law of God. The right understanding of the moral law is this: all moral duty written in the Holy Scripture, that is didactically, that is that which is taught, didactically stated, is required of all men unto their Creator. And God, who is identified in the Holy Scripture to be honored by fulfilling those requirements. Therefore, in order to understand the moral law rightfully, a more detailed statement concerning the will of God is absolutely necessary to mean the moral demands of a sovereign God, in order to understand and meet what God requires of us. It must be remembered that all Ten Commandments are regarded in this way as to their essential principle. And these are summation. You could take the Ten Commandments, create 10 categories, Commandment 1 through 10, and you would be able to find, as it relates to the teaching of God's law, categories in which every aspect of Scripture that is a teaching text that has directives and duties of man to honor, to obey, to fulfill God's standard of ethical requirements in the pursuit of our sanctification. One and everyone would fit somewhere under those commandments. So understand, as we eventually get ready here to do commandment 1 through 4, and we go on to do then 6 through 10, because they are divided on tablets that way, and the direction is clearly in one way by the first four, and then in a different way the second six. They are to be understood. They are summation. But we will talk about the implications of everything that is being commanded as much as is possible by the meaning and teaching of that category of God's law, whether it's commandment 1 or 10. And one should be able to see very clearly that when one violates one commandment, you will break all the other commandments. Thus, as we have previously noted, the first four commandments, we speak directly to man's duty unto God. The first four are commanded that way. They are directed to God by man. Man is responsible to fulfill those commandments directly unto God. Indirectly, the second six commandments also are to be unto the glory and honor of God. But they don't speak directly to God. They speak concerning our duties in relationship to man. Now we are bound to fulfill these commandments for two particular reasons. First, because God has told us in the scripture that as creator of man, he has the authority to govern us by his ethical standards that he has revealed to us, that is both innately and by verbal revelation. We have the law of God written upon our hearts as a part of the created order in which we, in the image of God, not only are thinking beings endued with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but as chapter 2 says, there is an innate morality that is written upon the heart of men, with Adam clearly much more unto his understanding before sin in the context of God teaching him, with a greater capacity to understand and responsibility to pursue thereunto. Having fallen, nevertheless, we still bear the image of God. We have a problem because our ethics have been violated. This is an ethical problem. Salvation is an ethical redemption. But because it's an ethical problem, it affects the rest of our being, which includes knowledge. We're not insane because Adam fell into sin. But we do have a problem with understanding, with knowing. Knowledge only can come from God, and that innate knowledge that he placed in us as a result of sin is by the nature of the transgression that we have received from Abraham. We take the truth of God and we pervert it, we twist it, so that we do not serve God, but we serve other gods that are not gods at all. We make idols and we worship four-footed creatures. That is a violation. The law, as it is given to us, demands our perfect obedience. This is a part of the covenant of works in the garden given to Adam. And it is still a part of our covenant of works that we are to perform. But we know we cannot do that. Our federal head violated it. As a result, we need someone to redeem us back into that right relationship with God. Someone has to keep that moral duty of perfect obedience. And of course we know, according to our soteriological doctrines concerning redemption in Jesus Christ, that it is Jesus Christ who is our second Adam. He has on our behalf fulfilled what the first Adam could not do, keep the law of God, which we cannot do of ourselves, for we are unable to stand on equal footing with God to make covenant with him. We need someone to covenant on our behalf to bring us into covenant relationship again with a rightful understanding of being right in him, standing as pardoned, standing in his righteousness. And that righteousness can only come from God through his Son, Jesus Christ. By the work that he performed in what? Actively pursuing the keeping of God's law unto perfection. He is the perpetual keeper. That's why we say he is our legal advocate. He is our surety That's the term we use in theology. Which means he is guaranteed whatever he has done and transacted with the Father must accept and perpetually keep. And he does that for us. But our duty is based on this innate morality. And secondly, in that he has commanded man to obedience, as it is there written in the Word of God, that man has no means to reject the commandment of God. He both has it inwardly and he has it in the written word. Man, therefore, is required to be obedient unto the commandment of God. Now, we should not forget that both moral instructions are revelational in nature. Based in Scripture, the other one is spoken of as man being the image bearer of God, the previous as it relates to the verbal or external commands of God. So you have both revelationally based in general innateness. God has given us an innate knowledge and morality which requires that obedience, binds us to it. Even in transgression, we are still bound to perform unto perfect obedience unto God. But also God has written his word. He has conveyed it to us. That which was written in the heart, that is which is written on the stone, that which is explained and taught by Christ and greater exemplified, not corrected, but in the New Testament, greater expanded in our understanding through the indwelling of the Spirit of God, in that all that was once done in shadow and copy now has come to its full flourishing in Jesus Christ and now revealed to us. So this is the basis of why we are bound to perform these things before God. And why we must have a right understanding of what it is these commandments teach us. Because not only are we bound to them, but having received pardon from sin, adopted into the family of God, those commandments, as we've seen the divine state in the confession, are now a rule of life for us to live. Well, let's redirect our attention then to the rules that are necessary for the right understanding of the Ten Commandments. These rules are derived from the teaching of Holy Scripture. That's the only means today we have to understand what is being required of us in order to interpret the Ten Commandments aright. So we have these teachings of the Holy Scripture as it pertains to the moral law of God, both as to its command and its application set forth. If the word of God commands, we are bound to perform the commandment, but not to its narrative, that is, its history. It may have a history, a story. You cannot derive doctrine out of a story. It may support didactical text, the teaching text, but of itself, it is not something you want to build unless, and this is the exception, the didactic is understood as to what it means and how it is to be performed in the narrative. But apart from that, the didactic can only be supported by the text, and we never, ever build doctrine on historical text. Because sometimes what is recorded in the Scripture is simply what took place. And at no time does it tell us that it is commanded necessarily, that it is forbidden or what are the problems in it. It just records the event. We want to be very careful. We need that collaboration from other didactical principles of teaching in order for us to understand what it is we are being commanded to do. Well, if you will, let me talk about rule number one. The first rule, and these rules, by the way, are these basic commands that are given in the larger catechism. Rule number one, that the law is perfect and bindeth, that is, it binds everyone to full, not partial, full conformity in the whole man. Very important for us to understand how God calls not part of man, but the whole man to himself, even in sanctification, that we are both body and soul bound to perform what is right before God, to the full conformity in the whole man, unto the righteousness thereof. That is, to perform unto, seeking to do what is right in conformity. And unto entire obedience forever. God has never commanded us in the scripture to do this, but you know what? If you fail at it, just let it go. You know, you gave it your best shot. There's no place in Scripture that teaches that. The Westminster Divines are saying that we are required to do complete, or as they use the word, entire obedience forever. We never stop pursuing this necessity of being obedient because the law of God is perfect. We too are to be holy and perfect like our Lord. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to achieve it in this life, but that's the goal. That's the high calling. God is relentless on this thing. Failure is not an option. We fall down off the bicycle, we get back up and ride. You fall down again, we get back up and ride. Sometimes it's not real bad. Sometimes some people, God just gives so much grace to. You know, they fall down and they get up and they shake it off and they ride a little longer. And, you know, they hit a couple of bumps and the bike finally just tips over. They fall off again and they go down. Thank God. I wish I was one of those. I think many of you would wish you were one of those too. Most of us ride the bike right into a tree. We don't get tippled over. We get smacked off the bike. Get up. We're days by. We get back on it and we hit another tree. Some reason we're just very hard-headed. And God says to us, oh, that hurt, didn't it? Do it again. No, don't hit the tree. Get up and do it again. Get up and do what you have been commanded to do. You don't like the tree? Try a concrete post. That even hurts worse. No guilt. We are forever bound to perform. They continue. So as to require utmost perfection of every duty, and to forbid the least degree of every sin. That is, your job is not only to pursue the calling of God in the righteousness of Christ, to seek to obtain perfection in this life. And as Paul says, although I have not pertained or completed it, I have not obtained to that position, nevertheless, I pursue on. But the other side of sanctification is the mortification of sin. At the same time, I am putting sin to death in my life. Both must be actively pursued by us. The moral law of God pertains to the whole man. This is important. Both body and soul. And it is not a partial application as spiritual versus physical, as often maintained, by the way, by many dispensationalists. But rather, it is addressed to both the body and soul. It is addressed to the whole man. The whole man is to conform to the will of God that's given in these moral laws. We must remember that the moral law of God differs from our idea and thinking of man-made laws, or what we also call human-created laws. In that, God's laws are perfect, whereas man's laws are not. They're only partial. They're only approximate. And imperfect by man in seeking obedience, which, however, satisfies men, but not God. God's moral law demands perfect obedience to its command. Perfect obedience, inwardly and outwardly. Many will say, well, I have to have spiritual obedience, but I don't have to have outward obedience. Not true, you do. It's the whole man being called to the whole Christ in salvation, not partially. Well, I can be saved, but Christ doesn't have to be Lord of my life. I can make him Lord later. You know, the old lordship arguments. No, you can't. If you do not make Christ Lord of your life, you haven't been regenerated. There is no such thing as separating out the idea that justification is one thing, but it may be so separated from sanctification that you can be justified without the evidence of sanctification and be right with God. That's the old theory of the carnal Christian. That's not the teaching of God's word. Thus, the whole man is being called to the whole Christ. A whole man is being called to perform the essence of the moral law of God. The law of God is perfect. It is God's righteous standard concerning his will for man. That's what they're saying. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. John Calvin here writes of Psalm 19:7, and I quote, "While the heavens bear witness concerning God, their testimony does not lead men so far as that thereby they learn truly to fear him and acquire a well-grounded knowledge of him. It serves only to render them inexcusable. It is doubtless true that if we were not very dull and stupid, the signatures of the proofs of deity which are to be found on the theater of the world are abundant enough to incite us to acknowledge and reverence God. But as, although surrounded with no clear light, we are nevertheless blind, this splendid representation of the glory of God, without the aid of the word, would profit us nothing. Although it would be to us a loud and distinct proclamation, sounding sounding in our ears. Accordingly, God vouchsafes to those whom he has determined to call to salvation special grace. He's granted it. He's given it. He's promised it. He cannot go back upon it. Calvin says, just as in ancient times, while he gave to all men without exception evidences of his existence in his works, he communicated to the children of Abraham alone in his law. thereby to furnish them with a more certain and intimate knowledge of His majesty. Whence it follows that the Jews are bound by a double tie to serve God, as the Gentiles, to whom God has spoken only by the dumb creatures, have no excuse for their ignorance. How much less is their stupidity to be endured, who neglect to hear the voice which proceeds from His own sacred mouth. The end, therefore, which David here has in view, says Calvin, is to excite the Jew, whom God hath bound to Himself by a more sacred bond, to yield obedience to Him with a more prompt and cheerful affection. Further, under the term law, he not only means the rule of living righteously, or the Ten Commandments, but he also comprehends the covenant by which God had distinguished that people from the rest of the world, and the whole doctrine of Moses, the parts of which he afterwards enumerates under the terms testimony, statutes, and other such names given. These titles and these commands by which he exalts the dignity and the excellence of the law would not agree with necessarily the Ten Commandments alone, unless there were at the same time joined to them a free adoption and the promises which depend upon it. And, in short, the whole body of doctrine of which true religion and godliness consist. Unquote. Calvin says, here in this psalm, God is seeking to stir up the heart of the Jews, to remind them that they are bound in covenant with Him, that His law in its purest understanding, which is inclusive of all didactics, that must include all the doctrines that we teach concerning our God, of man, of redemption in Him. Those are the things that continue even in the new administration of His covenant of grace. And thus Calvin says, it would be great if we could, through general revelation, come to such knowledge. Necessary, but it simply can't be done. We are blind. We can't see the light of truth. We are stupid, literally meaning we are ignorant people, because sin has affected us in that way. Calvin is advocating for the absolute necessity that when the law of God is commanded, it is inclusive of not only the idea of the perfection that God demands, but also of all those things that are commanded and taught and required of us to follow in order that we might perform them before Him. God's law, the gospel, as it were, requires absolute moral perfection. It allows for no deviation from that which is commanded, for to disobey is to reject salvation as it is offered in the gospel, as it is also understood in light of all the copy and shadow of Mosaic law. Any such deviation is a violation of God's moral commandments and is a rejection of His authority and the truth of the gospel offered therein. Again, Calvin says this: this sentence and those which immediately follow are connected with what we have just considered. For our Lord explained more fully by minute instances by what torturous methods the Pharisees debase the law so that their righteousness is mere filth. It is a mistake. However, to suppose that this is a correction of the law, and that Christ raises his disciples to a higher degree of perfection than Christ could raise a gross and carnal nation, which was scarcely able to learn first principles. In other words, wow, Christ, who is the Redeemer of the Old Testament saints of the nation of Israel, well, you know, he had a real problem there. He couldn't raise them up to the righteousness and understanding of what their duties were required before the law. But now in the New Testament, apparently he's changed. His skills and giftings have changed, which foolishness, because God does not change. And Christ is the manifestation bodily of the second person of the Godhead. He does not change. Calvin says, oh my goodness, can you believe such doctrine that would teach Christ of the Old Testament isn't capable of doing what the Christ of the New Testament can do? It has been a prevailing opinion that the beginning of righteousness was laid down in the ancient law, but that the perfection of it is pointed out in the gospel. Nothing was farther from the design of Christ than to alter or innovate anything in the commandments of the law. There, God has once fixed the rule of life, which he will never retract. But as the law had been corrupted by false expositions and turned to a profane meaning, Christ vindicates it against such corruptions and points out its true meaning from which the Jews had departed. That's what Christ is doing when he gets to the teaching of the law in the new commandment. That the doctrine of the law not only commences but brings to perfection a holy life may be inferred from a single fact, that it requires a perfect love of God and of our neighbor. He who possesses such a love wants nothing of the highest perfection. So far as respects the rules of holy life, the law conducts men to the goal, our furthest point of righteousness. Accordingly, Paul declares the law to be weak, not in itself, but in our flesh. But if Moses had given nothing more than the first lessons of true righteousness, how ridiculous would that have been to that appeal? That Christ, on the other hand, intended to make no correction in the precepts of the law is very clear from other passages. For to those who desire to enter into life by their works, their good works, he gives no other information than to keep the commandments of the law. From no other source do the apostles, as well as Christ himself, draw the rules for a devout and holy life. It is doing a grievous injury to God, the author of the law, to imagine that the eyes and the hands and the feet alone are trained by it to a hypocritical appearance of good works. And that it is only in the gospel we are taught to love God with the heart. Away then with that error. The deficiencies of the law are here supplied by Christ. We must not imagine Christ to be a new legislator who adds anything to the eternal righteousness of his Father. We must listen to him as a faithful expounder, that we may know what is the nature of the law, what is its object, and what is its extent. With that, let me direct you in particular to what he was speaking of here in Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. And I want you to note how some of this speaks not only Christ teaching the law, not trying to correct the law, but expand the meaning of the law to its rightful practice. Listen, if you will, You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. By the way, that's an outward action. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. That's an inward action. Anger. It is a motive from the will that has been directed by the thought, or if you will, the mind or the thinking of man. Now he continues. And whoever says to his brother, I want you to note that. Here's a context. To his brother. Not a physical brother, but one who is a brother in the kingdom of God. One who is professing such relationship. Raka, which is a Hebrew term, by the way, that means worthless one. So if I would say to Enra, Raka, it means worthless one. Well, that's a poor example because it pretty well fits. No, seriously, let me give you the explanation. There is no one in the kingdom of God that is worthless. As a matter of fact, we even argue that because man created in the image of God, he has value in that he was created by God and is in his image. How much more so, though, to a brother in Christ? So he says, whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. By the way, the council here, he means the Jewish Sanhedrin. This is temporal condemnation. But whoever says, now he's going back, you fool, that is saying one who is in full rebellion, shall be in danger of hell fire. This is an eternal condemnation. To call a man worthless is to publicly destroy his name. And you better be able to deal with that before the Sanhedrin. You better be able to support evidence. This man really is a worthless man. Well, when you call your brother a fool, one who is in absolute full rebellion before God, you want an example of that? Let me give it to you in a corporate context, not necessarily including everyone. The Democratic Party. Those are fools. They're in full rebellion against everything that God has commanded of us. Look at the way they act. Look at the things they advocate and do and permit. Well, he says to the Christian, when you say to your brother, you fool, you're saying he's in full rebellion to God. There is nothing about him that is Christian. You'll be in danger of hellfire, in eternal damnation. Meaning, if a man charged another with apostasy, in particular from the Jewish teaching and religion, but even in Christianity, that they're in rebellion against God and cannot prove his charge, then he's exposed to that punishment. That is, he's burned alive, which the other must have suffered if the charge had been substantiated. There are three kinds of offenses here, which exceed each other in their degrees of guilt. Now he moves on, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly. It's the commandment of Christ. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him. Lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. You got someone who doesn't like you, and you're off going, doing something, you're at an event, whatever the case may be. Be very quick to agree with your adversary. Because your adversary is going to probably lie against you before a judge. He's going to take you to court, and he's going to have the court put you in the hands of an officer who's going to take you and put you in prison. And he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." That is, until you've paid in full. We have seen that in this country over and over and over again. There are things that people who have positions and authority in Congress and every other imaginary place you can imagine, on down through your states, etc., that have authority, they do things that if you and I did, we would go to prison. And they would by all means seek to make sure you, as a very bad person, because you're doing what is right before God, and it is so offensive to them, you'll pay every last penny. You'll fulfill what is required of you. Now, today, you can't pay to get out of jail. Well, somebody might slip somebody a lot of money and not legally doing it, but that's the corruption we have. But basically, they put you in jail and say you'll spend every day in jail until you're paid back. They mean your time. And so they take you and you put you in prison, and then they make you a better criminal. Because in there, you learn everything about how to be a criminal. That's its purpose. He goes on. "You have heard it that was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery." That's an outward act. Thou shalt not commit adultery. "But I say to you, whoever looks on a woman and to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in her heart." That is an inward act. Now, one of the things I'm trying to get you to see here is not only Christ teaching the real meaning of the law and how it is to be expanded to our understanding, even in our inner action, our inner thoughts. It is the whole man, body and soul, being called to Christ, called to keep the moral law of God. The whole man, not part of a man. So if a man says, "Well, thou shalt not commit adultery," the inner man says, "Well, I can think about this, but I won't go and do it. So I'm not guilty even though I've thought about it." That's the way the world thinks today. Unfortunately, that's the way a lot of Christians think. He continues then, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that if one of your members perish, that you for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Further, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality," the word he uses here is porneia. It is a Greek term, by the way, meaning any unlawful copulation or abandonment of covenantal wedding vows. The abandonment of her vow to fulfill her role in marriage. Or he fails to fulfill his role in his covenantal marriage.
What does he say?
He causes her to commit adultery. That is, if she gets married, again, she will be committing adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced, they too are now sharing in this sin. An unlawful divorce with a unlawful remarriage, because they are not really free. They're still under bondage according to the law of God. Both the person who marries her and she herself are committing adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. In other words, the teaching of Scripture is when you vow to do something, when you make a promise, when you make a covenant, when you make a contract, you're bound to perform it unto the Lord, because you have given yourself unto it. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For it is more than these is from the evil one. That is to say, this is what happens when the evil one gets involved. And you're not just saying yes. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Be careful about entering into covenantal promises, to bid promises, contracts, etc. You got to perform them. As a matter of fact, the Westminster Divines write in this section on taking oaths that it's not wrong to take an oath for the right thing. But it is wrong to take an oath that you don't mean to keep. It is wrong to take an oath and not fulfill its requirement. You're to fulfill it even if it is to your own hurt. Be careful about making oaths. He says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But let me tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to see you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, he says. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Boy, that's a hard thing to do, isn't it? Do good to those who hate you. That's even harder. It's one thing to take somebody cursing you. It's another thing that to turn around and do good to them. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Very important. Therefore, Matthew 5:48, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Here's the command. Here's the binding. You are to be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. You are to apply the law of God and extend it as Christ himself teaches us to extend it. Look at how he portrays Christianity. How we are known. We're known by those who conform to the image of Jesus Christ. You suffer for conforming to his image, so be it, he says. Praise God that you can suffer for the truth. But these are things that you can't deny that our Lord said. Now, I'm not trying to get into a sermon on this, but I wanted you to see within this teaching, Christ isn't trying to correct the law. He's expanding it. He's teaching how it really has to apply. Many things have been said outwardly, but there are things that are inward that need to be required. Our heart needs to have conformity to them in order that our outward actions reflect what we believe that Christ taught us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, the outward man and the inward man. Do you see it? Because God is perfect, because His law is perfect, we are to seek that nature of perfection. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Then He says to us, and I'm going to have to stop here because we're running out of time. Just let me read Philippians 3 to you. Beginning at verse 12, here again, Paul writing says, not that I have already attained it, that is perfection, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. This is my calling. This is what He wants me to do. He wants to see perfection, inwardly and outwardly, the whole man being called to the whole Christ. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. What is the calling of God on your life? To learn that we are to be conformed to the will of God. The will of God that is expressed in the law of God that He's given to us. Those commandments applied into our lives. We're bound to them. We're bound to keep them. He doesn't give us exception. He just gives us command on top of command on top of command. Boy, you've heard it said, you know, it's easy here. Don't commit adultery outwardly. I say to you, if you've looked upon a woman and lusted, you've already done it. But by the way, that does not mean, therefore, go ahead and do it in the flesh. He's showing, though, that if one is forbidden, the other must also. Why? Because the seed of the idea, of the thought, of the lust, is where it first begins, and then it begins to expand. Then man begins to think of all the excuses. By the way, the Jews were very good at this. If you'll read the Jerusalem Talmud, or you'll read any one of the other two, you will find that they found ways of doing things and violating the law of God that they said were exceptions. And they actually said they found some exceptions. I mean, they really went out of the way and created contexts that are almost unbelievable, that you could actually commit adultery and not be guilty of committing adultery. But Jesus Christ is saying to us, man, both physically and spiritually, you must be conformed to the law. The law was perfect. The law is perfect. God demands perfection. He seeks nothing less in your life than perfection. You consciously must realize this. Seek to mortify sin in your life. Put on the righteousness of Christ in the calling of God to perform His will, His law, in all that you do. Well, let me close with 1 Peter 5, and we'll come back next Lord's Day. We're going to have to finish this up a little longer than I thought. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 through 16. Here Peter writes, but as He who called you is holy, set aside the word holy. Righteousness speaks about a right application. Holiness sets us apart from all things. And as God who is holy, He is separate. There's nothing like unto Him. As he is set apart, you also be holy. That is, set apart in all your conduct. Don't let your conduct be of this world. Don't let us partake of the worldly things. Now, that doesn't mean you cannot live in the world. We live in the world, but we don't act like the world. But we're to be set apart. Because it is written, he says, be holy, for I am holy. That's the command. This is what we have been commanded to do in the perfection of the law of God. First rule, right off the bat, because God is perfect, because God is sovereign, because God has given a law to man, a standard by which he believes all men must conform, he has called the whole man to the whole law. Perform it, both in spirit and physically. Perform it. Keep it. Set yourself apart. Do not be like the world. Be what you're supposed to be, having been called to righteousness in Jesus Christ, putting on his righteousness in your life, that you will not be conformed to this world. May God help us live that kind of life as believers before him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you.